Well, Acts chapter 23, we're going to return to our study of Acts. And we left Paul in prison. He was taken to the Sanhedrin, and they were going to take his life. And so the guards protected him by throwing him into prison. But when he was in prison, he was, and this is in verse 11, he was encouraged by the Lord. And this is really the key to our passage today. I'm going to start with chapter 3, verse 11. 23 verse 11, and we're going to read through verse 35. And the following night, the Lord stood by Paul, him, and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen, and go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night," that's 9 p.m. "Also provide mounts for Paul, and take and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, and they presented Paul before him, and reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Thus far the reading of God's word. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to this reading and this speaking of your word. For you, O Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I have no idea how a car actually works. I put the gas in and I change the oil once in a while and I pay the insurance and then I turn the key and it works. And I benefit greatly from my car. I drive around in it quite often. But the extent of my knowledge is rather limited as to how a car actually works. And when I think there's something wrong with my car, you know, I am a guy, so I open the hood and I look around and bang a few things. But then I just get mad. Because I have no idea how a car actually works. And I think my knowledge of how cars work is similar to our knowledge of how God's providence works. We benefit greatly from God's providence, but we don't really understand it. And quite often we think it's broken and we bang around inside and get angry. Because there has been evil that has been visited upon just about everyone. Great evil, great setbacks, pure evil perhaps. And that makes the truth of this doctrine that God is in control of everything very difficult to accept. Well, if everything has to come through his fatherly hands, why is there evil at all? And we ask all kinds of questions like that. And it's particularly personal when something evil happens to us. And so this doctrine of providence becomes a difficult pill to swallow. We strive to do the right thing. We benefit from God's providence greatly, his protection and his purpose. But we often think that his providence is broken. God, did you notice what just happened to me? That wasn't your will, was it? That hurt. I didn't like that. Can you change things? Did you make a mistake? Were you looking somewhere else? Did you have the day off? So we try to fix it. But it isn't really broken. Because we have no idea how it works. We can define the providence of God rather easily. It's not a difficulty in understanding what the definition is. God preserves and governs all of his creatures and all of his actions. That's the providence of God. God's providence is working in time what God has decreed for eternity. Again, that's an accurate definition, I suppose, of providence. Here's a more theological one. Providence is that continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all his creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. So we as the people of God, seeing this doctrine in the Word of God, we can confess it and we can believe it, but we still don't know how it all works. God provides life. God sustains life. He directs all of life. And he even directs the sinful actions of evil men for his good ends. And that's the part where we have a trouble with. We have scriptural examples of this wise providence of God, how he gets his hands dirty with human evil and brings something good out of it. In Acts 2:23, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So you've got the evil actions of men fulfilling God's predetermined purpose. Nebuchadnezzar even confessed this truth. All the inhabitants of the earth, he said, are accounted as nothing. And he, God, does according to his will among the host of heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And the most familiar example of this is providence is Joseph. As for you, he said, you meant evil against me, and it was evil. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be alive today as they are. And Isaiah confessed this absolute sovereign control of God over all things in many places. I'll just read a few. He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Proverbs actually makes this doctrine, this truth of God's absolute sovereignty and control, more personal in several places in Proverbs. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. So in verse 11 of our text, we have God declaring to Paul as a form of encouragement, as you have testified to me in Jerusalem, you will testify to me in Rome. And the very next verse says, 40 men are vowing not to eat or drink until Paul is dead. So it sort of sets up this contrast. You know, God's purpose, will it really come to pass? Evil men cannot hinder God's design. The decisions of men, even the decisions of evil men, can only forward the hidden, secret, perfect plan of God. They can fight against God's plan, but they only fulfill His purpose. So what is man's plan? 40 Jewish terrorists. I think that's an accurate description of who they are. We're not going to eat or drink until Paul's dead. He's a threat. He needs to die. And the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the rulers, which were typically the Sadducees, they're sort of in cahoots with him. Yeah, it doesn't say specifically that they're going to do this, but they would be all in favor. So we have man's purpose. We are going to kill Paul. And then we have God's intention. You're going to testify to me in Rome. Now, sometimes I wish we were a charismatic church so we'd have drums here. We go, drum roll, please. Who's going to win? Is it man's intention or God's intention? Who's going to win? Is it man's design or is it God's design? Who's going to win? I remember one of the most profound things my 4 or 5-year-old daughter at the time said, you can fight against God, but you can never win. So who's going to win? You can fight against God's plan, and not only will you not win, you will only fulfill His plan. That's how sovereign God is over the sinful actions of men. Their actions only forward the hidden perfect design of God. And again, we're preaching a very large God here, and it's maybe difficult to understand. A pure hatred of the gospel motivated these men, and their misguided religious zeal motivated them, and this made them religious terrorists. And they vowed to kill Paul. They were willing to kill innocents, even at the cost of their own lives, to make a misguided religious point. That's perhaps the definition of a religious terrorist. We read in John of the early church, the synagogues, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. So 40 Jews make a rash vow in their misguided zeal to kill Paul. That's the conspiracy. Them and the Sanhedrin and the rulers of the nation were in on it. That was the evil intention of man. But what is God's purpose? God's purpose is to bring Paul and his witness and testimony to Rome. So what happens? Paul's sister's son hears of the plot in the providence of God. So Paul's nephew hears of the plot to kill his uncle, and he hears it in the providence of God. Now, we know nothing with certainty of Paul's family. Because he was a Roman citizen and he had great education, we assume that they had some money. And perhaps they moved with him to Jerusalem for the study that he was going to get. And perhaps because Paul was a Pharisee, they were members of the Pharisee class. That would be conjecture, but apparently pretty good guess. And how do you think they felt when Paul became a Christian and rejected his entire heritage and all of his education? There probably, and again, this is just conjecture, was a rift between Paul and his own family. Though we don't know that for certain. I think it may be surprising that Paul's nephew, when he heard of the plot, actually wanted to tell Paul. But he did. In the providence of God, he told Paul of the plot against his life. And he could tell Paul because Paul was a Roman citizen. And even when Roman citizens were in prisons, people could come visit them. That wasn't true of everybody, but it was certainly true of Roman citizens. And Paul was a Roman citizen in the providence of God. So as soon as Paul hears of the plot, he knows the tribune must hear of it too. So what does Paul do? Paul, the Roman citizen in prison, he commands, and I don't think that's too strong of a word, he commands the centurion to take this man to the tribune now. You see, because centurion, though he had power in the army and had some authority there, a Roman citizen was of higher status than him. So he obeyed Paul. He, the prison guard, obeyed Paul and sent his nephew to see the tribune. All of this, it was in the providence of God. And it reads like a Hollywood script, doesn't it? Like an action movie. So the Roman prisoner takes Paul's nephew aside in private to hear what he says. Says he takes him by the hand and that he was a young man. So he tells him the story, swears him to secrecy, and then he takes action. And Roman justice will prevail, in this case, in the providence of God. So he sends Paul to the regional supervisor in Caesarea, to the procurator who happened to reside there, Governor Marcus Antonius Felix. Who was Marcus Antonius Felix? He was a former Greek, he's still a Greek. He's a Greek former slave. He's a former slave. Tells you something about slavery in those days. But he was a good friend, or his brother was a good friend of Claudius, who was the current emperor, and Nero, which would be an emperor in the future. And his brother was currently the treasurer for the emperor Claudius. And we read that Marcus Antonius Felix, he was both greedy and he was cruel. We also know that his son died in Pompeii in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. Tacitus says of Felix, he exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. But we'll talk more about Felix, Lord willing, next week. But the tribune, Claudius Lysias, he did two things instantly. He commanded two centurions to gather some 470 soldiers to guard Paul and to escort him safely to Caesarea. Now, 470 soldiers was almost half of those that he commanded. And that's how important he thought this was in the providence of God to preserve the life of Paul. And so they leave at night, 9 at night, with these soldiers and take them some 36 miles to Antipatris. And then the walking soldiers said, this is enough, 36 miles in one night. So they turn around to go home. But the 70 cavalry continues with them all the way to Caesarea. Then secondly, he writes a letter to Felix explaining the case and giving his initial impression. Paul is not worthy of death or imprisonment, even after I took him to the Sanhedrin. So Roman justice saves Paul from Jewish hostility now for the third time in the providence of God. So Felix will hear the case when the accusers arrive. So instead of being killed that morning, he finds himself in Caesarea in the providence of God. And those who vow to kill him are getting really hungry and really thirsty. Providence of God. I mention it often in the text because it's invisible. Even though it's very real, it's very present, to our eyes, it's invisible. We can't see it, we can't trace it, we can't always identify it. So a few questions about the providence of God. Where do we see Jesus in this text? He's not there, is he? His name isn't mentioned. So where do we see Jesus in the text? He is nowhere mentioned, but he is everywhere present. What do I mean by that? Jesus, when he ascended into glory, he said, hey, you know, guys, all power in heaven and earth has been given to me, and I'm going to the right hand of God Almighty, to my Father, and I'm going to rule and reign from there. And I'm going to be active in your lives. In fact, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to be my presence with you always. And I'm going to rule over all things for your good and for my glory. He's everywhere in the text. Jesus has been given all power and authority. So, maybe a more personal question. Where is Jesus in my experiences of evil and of pain and of suffering and of opposition and of difficulty? I can't see him, but he is everywhere present. God rules over all things for his ultimate purpose and for our good. Yes, I know that. You've said that before, but I don't see it. And I want to see it. You know how math teachers used to say, show your work. We want God to show his work. I want to know how I got from here to there. How can this evil that's currently happening to me, how can this happen for my good and your glory? It doesn't make sense, God. You made a mistake, so we open the hood and we clang around for a while. His purpose, in this text anyway, is to get Paul to Rome. That's what he said, to testify to the truth of him in Rome. And his purpose comes to pass, even though evil men fight against it. We can see in Scripture examples of how God used the evil of men to work his good. He shows his work sometimes. in Scripture so that we will not have to ask him for it all the time. He does show his work. Joseph understood it eventually. In fact, rightly understood, this happened in the providence of God. That could be said of everything that happens. God doesn't waste any of his work. God doesn't waste any evil, any opposition, any difficulty, any suffering, any pain. Okay, Pastor, show me the work. I can't show you the work. But God has, at least in some instances, in his word. And then having shown his work once in a while, he says to us, do you trust me? That's what he's driving at. All men, all women, all children are completely free and fully responsible for all their actions that achieve God's good and ultimate purpose. Sometimes everything that happens in the world, it fulfills God's secret will, but it doesn't fulfill God's revealed will. I think that's what's confusing to us. Many people are trying to do the right thing. And some people are trying to do the wrong thing, but it all works to fulfill God's purpose in a way that I can't fully understand. There is no coercion. There is no arm twisting on God's part to make us do evil or even to make us do good. Men freely do what they do, and even the evil that they do fulfills God's ultimate purpose. So God sovereignly controls our free actions for his ultimate purpose. So the evil intent of these 40 Jewish terrorists and their cohorts, or this Jewish Sanhedrin and the high priest, it only fulfills God's intention. But then some of you say, Pastor, you said that God's intention was to get Paul to Rome. He's only in Caesarea. Exactly. God's purpose in providence isn't finished yet. It isn't finished yet. It's on the way, it's in process, but it isn't finished yet. And that's what we need to say when we open the hood of God's providence and clang around for a while. God isn't finished yet. I want it to be finished. I want to see the work. I want to understand perfectly how this will lead to that, but I can't. God's ultimate purpose in weaving his providence is not yet complete. He's not yet in Rome, but he does get there. God's providence does not operate on our timetable. In fact, it'll take 2 more years in prison for Paul to make it to Rome. You've seen those signs outside of buildings or renovation projects that says, pardon our dust. Have you seen that before? Pardon our dust, we're not finished yet. We know this is a mess. We know that this isn't very appetizing, but I'm in the midst of the work and it will be understood afterwards. God's good providence isn't finished yet. This is what makes reading the tea leaves of providence so difficult for us. Reading the tea leaves of providence so difficult. Why did God allow this to happen? It's evil. It hurt many. I can see the evil that came out of it. I can see the bad that came out of it. I can't see the good that came out of it. And so we conclude with our own limited understanding, then this must not be true, that God's providence wasn't here. What about all the evil that's been done to me? How can I figure this out? You know, we haven't read the last chapter yet. We're in the midst of the book, and the tension is everywhere. We haven't read the last chapter yet. You know how the last chapter or two, when they begin to tie up all the loose ends and answer all the questions that have been raised by the text? That's what's going to happen in glory. But we're not there yet. So when something happens in the providence of God, some evil is visited upon me or upon you, we can wonder, we can question, we can cry out to God. But I not only open the hood and look around and get angry, but then I call a mechanic, someone who knows what this is all about, and I ask him to help me to understand. I've listened to so many stories of the brothers, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and how pure evil has been visited upon them. And they will look at their pastor in the eyes in the midst of their grief, in the midst of their mourning, and they'll say, Pastor, why did this happen to me? And I say to them, I don't know. But I know God is here, and I know God is working. One thing I don't do at that exact moment is quote an accurate definition of the providence of God. Because that won't minister to them at the moment. We need to weep with those who weep. Because there is dust, I guess. There is genuine evil still in this world. And sometimes God's people feel it. And we need to weep with them. We can't connect all the dots. We can't complete the picture on our own. Paul Tripp tells a story about a father and his six-year-old son. His six-year-old son, whose favorite word is no when he uses it, and his least favorite word is no when his dad uses it. And his dad has to tell six-year-old Billy no. And Billy doesn't like no as an answer from his dad. And it guarantees sometimes a process of mutually assured destruction when you say no to Billy. So his father gets on his hands and knees, eye level with Billy, six-year-old Billy, and he says, Billy, does Daddy love you? Yes. Okay, Billy, is Daddy mean to you? No, you don't like to be mean, Dad. Okay, Billy, is your daddy, is he a bad daddy? Is he a horrible dad? No, you're a good dad. Well, Billy, I can't explain to you why I said no. For you would not now understand. But for now, can you trust Daddy? Well, yes. Okay, good. I want you to say this to yourself when you think about it. I don't know why Daddy said no to me. But I know that Daddy loves me, and I'm going to trust my daddy. That is the answer to the mystery of providence. I don't know why God said no to me, but I can trust my God. We, like that six-year-old, we can't connect all the dots from this present darkness to the glory that is one day promised. And the good results that will come from the providence of God. We don't understand how it all works, but we know by faith that it works. We know that God loves us and that He is our Father. God is the mechanic who will, at least in our minds, fix it. He will make it right in the end. In fact, I'm pretty convinced that He will make it right to our own satisfaction in the end. But that day is not this day. For now, we are to weep with those who weep. We are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are not merely to quote the theologically accurate definition of providence and ask them to suck it up. Because the evil men, the actions of evil men cannot hinder the providence of God. We see that in the text. The actions of evil men cannot hinder the providence of God. Secondly, we also see this in the text, I think. The questions of the godly cannot rush the providence of God. We can't get the end of the book now. We can't get the answers today. God isn't going to show His work for us all the time. He showed it once in a while in the scriptures so that we could trust Him to know that He's a good daddy. He's not a mean daddy. He's not a horrible daddy. He's a good daddy, and you can trust Him with the things that you don't understand. And thirdly, we can trust the providence of God and find rest today, even when we don't understand. You and I are part of what God is doing in the world. The good and the evil that comes your way is part of what God is doing in the world. So do the right thing and trust the providence of God. Many of you know William Cooper. He was a songwriter and a good one, but he was also prone to depression. He wrote several hymns, but one, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. That may actually have been the last hymn that he ever wrote. And he was in one of his depressive episodes, and he was seriously contemplating suicide. And so at that time, he called his cabbie, horse-drawn carriage, and said, take me to the Thames. I want to jump in the river. He didn't tell him he was going to jump in the river, but that's what he was going to do. So he got in, and off they went. But it happened that night, and this is London, you know, a fog set in. Not just a regular fog, but a thick, heavy, you can't see 2 feet in front of you fog. And the cabbie got lost his way, and wandered around for a while, and finally just stopped and said, "Sorry, I don't know where I am. I don't know, I couldn't get you to the river. I'm sorry, but you can just get off here." And he happened to get off right at William Cooper's house. Anyway, the providence of God. This is what he wrote. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-ending skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can trust you even when we don't understand. And we trust you because we know you. We know your heart, we know your mind, we know your purpose, we know your grace, we know your favor, we know you as Father, we know you as friend, and we can trust you with what we don't understand. We thank you, O Lord, for the times that you did show your work in the Scriptures, how you have taken the evil of men and worked a glorious good. And help us, Lord, to gravitate toward those passages when we don't understand, when we cannot connect all the dots. And may it, Lord, be pleasing in your sight that we, as your children, trust you even in the dark, when we don't understand, when we can't connect the dots. Lord, you are God, and your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and your ways are higher than our ways. You have told us that often. Help us to believe it, but not just to believe it. Help us to rest in it. For the God whose hands are in control of the machine of providence is the one that sent his Son into the world that we might have life and we might have it more abundantly. So bless us, Lord, as we trust in you, even now, with the good and the bad, for you are a good God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.